I haven't heard that song in a while. Behold the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, for sinners crucified, holy sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. It's done for us, that we might be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another in Christ. Night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me and give thanks." This is supposed to be a time we remember what's been done on our behalf. It's not to rehearse it all over again. It's to think about what's been accomplished. We can't keep going back to salvation and move forward. We go back there when we fall, but from there, things have been established, things are sure. That's why Jesus said, "It's done. It's finished. And then we find that foundation again and then move forward again. Whatever your circumstances this morning, I pray that this would be a time remembering certain things have been established in your life. Certain things are true concerning who you are in Christ and who what has been given you in that, the inheritance that you have, so that you can go from here and walk well in that. This is not something we try and accomplish. It is something that's already been accomplished in which we stand. Jesus took the blood, or took the cup the same night, and he said, "This is my blood, which has been shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission of your sins, that they would be put away, put behind God's back and remembered no more." He chooses to do that. That's what it means, remission. It's gone. It's not coming back. Okay? He said, "Do this in remembrance of me and give thanks." The ushers come forward. Good morning. Good morning, Alan. All right. Again, it's Christ offering all that he has. And as we take gifts and offerings this morning, it's an act of worship. It's an opportunity to say thank you and to act like he does, to give. He doesn't ask all, does he, of our means. He knows we have need here. That's why it's been supplied in the first place. But he certainly gives us opportunity to participate in the work of his church and the going forth of that message so that others might hear and respond just as you have and then get to celebrate with us. That's what this is about. Where he does ask our all is not from our means, it's from our lives, isn't it? Yeah. We've been bought with a price. The price is Christ, and it's priceless. So it's bought us all and it brought us all into this body to be the body of Christ and acknowledge him as our head. We do that as we receive gifts and offerings, but also we commit ourselves to following that head and giving of our lives in that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us Lord Jesus as our head, as head of our church, head of our lives, direction in our lives, direction into your goodness, discerning what's good, what's better, what's best, what is just so enjoyable that we can celebrate and be released from those things that so easily beset and then walk in those things that you've prepared beforehand. We would walk in them and rejoice and give glory to you in the name of Jesus. May you use these gifts, may you use the offerings and the offering of our lives to that end, and may we find that joy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Need of my Yeah, they're going downstairs. We were trying to figure out another detail. Did you know you were going to be praying this morning? Okay, good. All right. Yeah. I looked down. It wasn't on there. So. All right. Bible scholars and junior Bible scholars and children's church. You guys ready to head downstairs? Okay. Okay. Children's church upstairs. Kitchen fellowship area. Yes. All right. Good to have you. Good morning. I think we're good. Do you think Stella would use an activity box? No? She's not ready for an activity box yet? Not quite. All right.
Thank you.
have your Bibles with you, we'll be in Acts chapter 13. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there are Bibles under the seat in front. There are hymnals and Bibles. They're both blue, so you'll have to take the one without the notes accompanying the words. if you don't have one with you. So we'll be in Acts 13. If you're looking in one of the pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 921. titled the message this morning, Following the Call, which seems to be in agreement with whatever, with the other things you've been hearing this morning in terms of making things known. We're going to be looking at Paul and Barnabas as they continue to follow their call. I think I've lost it already. There we go. Bounce right out there. So, Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. It's a long passage. I will I'll read through it and then try and make quick work of the what we can pull out from there in terms of what's going on here. Last week we looked at the fact that Paul and Barnabas got set apart by the Holy Spirit, and then was the Holy Spirit told those that were gathered to set them apart for a particular work and a calling to go and do. And so last week they began that, and this week they are continuing that. They're following that call. They have not quit. They've not set it aside, and I've lost it again. I don't know what's going on. Let's try. All right. Am I doing this or are you? I think you're doing it. Maybe it's battery. Nope. We got it. Now it's, well, now. There we go. It may be battery. It's not real strong. But all right. Let's get to this. Have you ever had difficulty following through on something? Something maybe you got started or something that you made a commitment to. Maybe you didn't even get started. You just said, yeah, I'll be there, or I'll do that. You ever had trouble following through on something? Kind of almost normal at times. It's not something you want to repeat regularly. But you understand. There are times where that each of us has had struggle. Just, you know, finishing what started. Someone once said that, somebody was talking about the fact that they'd like to have the wisdom of Solomon. You remember Solomon, king of Israel? He had more wisdom than anyone before him. And he started really well. He actually, when God said to him, you know, what do you want? What would you have if I would give you anything? And Solomon, as king of Israel, said, give me wisdom. And God said, you know what? That's probably the best thing you could have asked for from me. And he gave it to him. Even with all that wisdom, how did Solomon, he started well, how did he end? Not so good. David, how did he start? This is a bit of a struggle. Yeah, it didn't start so good. David says, David didn't start so good. How did he end? Very well. How would you like, which one would you like to be more like? The one who ends well. How would you like it if you could start well and end well? Yeah, that's the best. That's the best. But we do sometimes struggle. We do sometimes struggle. Just, you know, we intend to do it. We want to do it to a degree. But something prevents. Whether it's a distraction or something else. All right. We're still struggling here. There we go. Ah, now too many. All right, now we're working too well. We're starting well. Hopefully, this will end well. when you didn't get to follow through, what was the problem? Why couldn't you stay with the task? Why couldn't you stay focused? Distractions. Easily. I mean, distractions. What else? Maybe don't have all you need, information or ability. You're not fully equipped. to something, and you find out in the midst. What else? He says commitment, but commitment is kind of like that big noun that covers a lot of stuff. What's the real problem when there's no commitment? Why don't you set enough time? Why does sin get in the way? He's tossing me this stuff out here. So I'm going to reiterate so you can hear. Why don't you set enough time aside? Why does sin actually draw you away? What is it about, sin, we know sin's bad, right? So why do we do it? Huh? Because we want to. Why do we want to? Yeah, it is our nature, but because it's attractive. It's attractive. If sin wasn't attractive, it wouldn't be tempting. Right? If something's tempting, it must have some attraction. If it doesn't have any attraction, it's not tempting. You know, how many of you want to volunteer when little Stella burps up right now on the carpet to clean it up? You know. That requires commitment to the child, not to the task. That's you learn that as a parent. And I'm relearning that as a grandparent. But part of the reason, one of the reasons that we don't, one of the most significant reasons that we don't follow through on some things, yes, are distractions, but we don't think of the thing that we're doing as important. It doesn't have value for us. We can be distracted because, you know, we said yes, but. And I get it. Sometimes you're not equipped and you really want to. But a lot of times the reason we don't follow through on stuff is because we've either did not think it was that important at the first. We just kind of said yes because somebody asked. We don't know how to say no or whatever. But a lot of times things we don't follow through on is because even though it was important to that person, it's not important to me. And so it just doesn't stay with me. It doesn't stay in the forefront of my mind. It doesn't stay in the forefront of my heart. Other things get in the way. So what helps you stay on task or stay focused, even to persevere in the face of difficulty? Yeah, when we say commitment, that is, yes, it's the right word, but what do we mean, commitment? Well, yeah, that almost like says he has to do it. I don't have anything to do. I'm a little wary of let go, let God, because then it sounds like he has to do it all. We've got no part. Yeah, self-investment, what? Promise. I've counseled some people who, you know, make a lot of promises, and you know what my counsel to them often is: make less promises. Don't make. It's not that you don't make any. Don't make so many, because you have to follow through on a promise for it to be of value. And it don't promise little things. Promises are for things that are important. Yes, integrity helps, but I think what helps us arrive is when it's important, when it has value, when it is anchored in something more than me, when it's anchored in something more than ourselves. So I would say remembering its importance. Why is it important? If we can be reminded, where Frank's not here. His word, what is his favorite word? Remember. And if we forget the importance of something, we will set it aside. We will definitely set it aside for other things, even for lesser things, little things, things that are not, that should not be. We'll set it aside for that. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. They are looking to what they've been called to, the ministry that they have. They're going to continue to follow the call to minister to a particular people groups that they were set apart for. Do you remember this from last week? That when they were called, the Holy Spirit, they were all praying, a group was praying, and the Holy Spirit said to all of them that Paul and Barnabas are set as, that he wanted the Holy Spirit wanted to set them aside for a purpose, and then they prayed again for what that purpose was, and in that they would have found direction and the importance of that, why it should be done. Okay? And so they're continuing in this. And I hope that as we explore this passage, as we look at it this morning, that we're going to be able to explore the attitudes that they have and not just their actions. So that we know why they're doing these things, not just what they're doing. And I think it's important that we need to ask why they did the things and not just attempt to copy what they did. Do you remember the WWJD thing? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? It's great to know what Jesus did, but it's far better and far more equipping and enabling and on a much greater commitment level, buy-in to say, why did Jesus do it? Not just what did he do, but why did Jesus do it? People who don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ can copy what he did. But unless they're doing it why he did it, I don't think it has the same impact. And so as we look at this passage, I really want to explore why Paul in particular is doing what he's doing, that we kind of glean that out of the actions and try and discover the attitudes that are underneath and how it was that he was able to follow that call, not just take it and carry it for a little while, but to follow through on this call. The work of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles in the early church is an internal work as well as an external work. All right? Do you realize that? That's what's going on. It's not just something that is coming. It's just out here. It's not like the Holy Spirit said, go do this, do that, do this, do that, do this. The Holy Spirit said, be this and let that come out in your relationships. So when we look at this letter, I mean this historical account, it's really easy to just look at the outside stuff. As Luke writes the book of Acts, yes, it is all this stuff that's happening, all the stuff that the Holy Spirit is doing through the church and through the apostles, but there's something he's also doing in them. This is not just window dressing, it's not just a job. This is not just about doing things, it's about becoming something. And so I want to be able to pull that out a little bit. And that goes to why we do things. Why is Paul doing what he's doing? How is he going about it? Look, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, look, I'm in prison for sharing the gospel with people. Because I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, that he's Lord of all things, and that he frees people from bondage and so forth. And it's not going well with the rulers around here in Philippi and Rome's culture and everything else. And so I'm being disruptive to the status quo, and they feel threatened. And so they want me to shut up, but I can't. So I'm in prison, and they want to kill me. They want to take my life. And he says, you know, I don't know whether I should stay or whether God's going to have me stay and be here or whether they're going to take my life and I'm going to go be with the Lord. And in the process, he says, you know, and something else is going on out there where you guys are. There are these people who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, some of them sincerely, which means they're doing it for the right reason. Does that make sense? But he said there's some not sincerely. Some are doing it to aggravate the authorities all the more that the Christ is being preached so that it adds to my trouble. And then he says, but I praise God that the gospel is being preached at all. If it's being preached accurately, the Holy Spirit can use it. But there are people then and now who know the truth to be able to tell other people, but they don't know it for themselves. And sometimes they present the gospel, and you see this on television or wherever, you know, go on YouTube, whatever else. When you've got somebody who's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and talking about reconciliation of God to man and man to God through Jesus Christ, and they're yelling at you and reminding you how much of a sinner you are, they're not doing it for the right reason, are they? And people go like this, click, or they click the mouse and go to the next thing and look at something else. Okay? So we need to really look at this. And if anybody is a study in progress, it's Paul. It's Paul, because he was one of them. He was a scribe and Pharisee. He was part of that party. He was actually killing people, thinking he was doing a good thing, killing people who confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now he's one of them. And so he sees both sides. So he's really a good study for us. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is doing an internal work as well as an external work, particularly in Paul. And it's evident in Paul's teaching through his letter to the church at Philippi later. He says this. He says this to them. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, not he who told you to go do a good work. Do you hear the difference? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Who is that? Who started the work of Christ in us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He's here now. He was there then. He's here now. He says, I'm sure of this, that he, the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Is that outside or inside? That's inside. So even if I don't see it so clearly now, I can look and see what he's written, because he's speaking out of his experience and letting them know this is what's going on. It isn't just an external thing that we do. It's an internal thing that is accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the passage, and then we'll see what we can pull from this. It is a long passage. I had to use smaller font, so I can't see it clearly back there. Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. That's where they've been. So they've kind of finished that circuit, the island of Paphos. And they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John Mark, you know, this is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark. He's actually a cousin of Barnabas. He's the one who is credited with writing the Gospel of Mark. He has Mark as his Roman name, John as his Jewish name. But and John left them, John Mark, and he returned to Jerusalem. But they went on, that would be Paul and Barnabas and those accompanying, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. Thought they already went to Antioch. Just a little help here. This is another Antioch. Seleucus, the son of Antiochus, was in the habit of, wherever he conquered someplace, he'd set up the center of government and call it Antioch after his father to honor him. And some accounts, he even did that 16 times. So this is a different Antioch. Antioch in Syria is the main base. This is Antioch in Pisidia, which is another place. So just a little help there historically, all right? So he's travel a little further out. And it says on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Why would they do that? It was a custom, and also, we'll get to that. All right. Just notice, this is where they've gone. On the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and they sat down. That's where the Jews gather on a regular basis, particularly on the Sabbath, and read God's word. And this is what we find out. It says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, that would be the elders and the teachers, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, and that would be Paul and Barnabas. They see them, they're there. They recognize that they're visitors, and there was a custom that if you had a visitor who was a teacher, that you would invite him to come up and share. Okay, so they send him a note, send a message to them while they're sitting there. It says, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. In other words, come on up here. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, I'm assuming he would do something like this. You know, Luke gives us so much detail. He probably opens his hands up and says, brothers. Okay, so he says, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, people say it. Paul stood up, motioned with his hand. He said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, when he says he made them great, what condition were they in Egypt? Slaves. Are they great in terms of stature? Number. God used Egypt as an incubator to make a lot of children of Abraham so they could populate the land that they were going to go into and he could make a great nation out of them. So he made them great in number. So he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And after about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Keep that in mind. He put up with them. All right? Verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So they go into the promised land. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years because they were 400 years in Egypt and about 40 years in the wilderness, not listening, and then they got to go in. So it's about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So they had judges to rule them. Then Samuel the prophet was brought forth to kind of straighten things out. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So Saul rules as the first king of Israel for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, why? Does anybody know why? Because Saul's pride, but also he did what? He turned away. He disobedience. He disobeyed God. He took things into his own hands rather than waiting on God. And so he was found not approved anymore. And God was already raising up who's next. And it says, and when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified. And this is important in this passage. Of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And then verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to call the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Who are they looking for? The Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, means the anointed one or the chosen one. What do you suppose? I am not he. No, but behold, one after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. His brothers, Paul continues, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, the ones who should be receiving the inheritance. Brothers, the sons of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So it's good news, right? Okay. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, like they are doing, fulfilled them by condemning him. In other words, it was prophesied that they would reject him and that he would die. And that he would make atonement for our sins. But also, and they found in him, verse 28, no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Here's the also. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee, come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now as witnesses to the people. So actually, he walked around on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and showed himself to the apostles. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that this he has fulfilled to his children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, Jesus came in the flesh. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, decay, remain in the grave. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of his God in his own generation, fell asleep or died, went to the grave, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So in other words, it can't be talking about David. It must be talking about his descendant. But he whom God raised up, he did not see corruption. That would be Jesus Christ. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, what you couldn't do by obeying the law, he sets us free from. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. More prophecy. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who said to them, as they spoke with them, encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, we've shared it with you, continue in it. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God was spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Whole bunch of stuff going on. Let's see if I can just give you a summary. It's 10 of, so we'll see what we can do. First, following the calling, Paul's actions. Verses 11 or 13 through 14, Paul simply just, he obeys the call. He keeps going. After going throughout the whole island of Paphos, Paul goes on to Perga and Pamphylia and then to Antioch. So he's seeking to finish well. Right? Paul could have returned. John Mark did. Verse 13 says that. So John goes back to Jerusalem. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be a point at which Paul and Barnabas part ways, because Barnabas is an encourager. That's what Barnabas means, son of encouragement. And John Mark is his cousin. And it was Barnabas' idea that John Mark would come with them in the first place, but John Mark leaves off. And so when they go out again, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, we're going to find out that Paul says, nope, he quit. Don't want to bring him. And actually, Paul takes Silas with him. Barnabas takes John Mark with him. God uses both and multiplies. And at some point, they reconcile. Okay? But it becomes an issue for Paul that John Mark left off. Didn't finish well with him. Didn't stay with him. Okay? He could have returned, but he didn't. Paul could have made this a short-term mission trip. Right? Now, I know some of you are planning on going on a short mission trip to Armenia. Please don't take this the wrong way. This is not an admission to you. But I know a pastor in this area who believes that short-term missions are not biblical. And the reason he thinks that is he believes that long-term commitments should be the rule. And to that end, Paul and Barnabas stay in established churches. And unless you forgot, when they did go to a new place in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Oh, and I got 26 and 26. It starts in 26. I think it goes to 28. Barnabas is still there. Paul has gone on, and Barnabas is there. Barnabas leaves where he is, goes and finds Paul in Spain, in Tarsus, and brings him back, and they stay for a whole year to disciple the people and establish the church there. So this is the thought, is that you don't do it with a short-term mentality. You do it with a long-term mentality. So if you do a short-term missions trip, it's either to add to the work that's being done already or to start a work that you're going to go back and visit. And in this case, the people who are leaving at the end of June to go to Armenia, they're going to go and help a long-term missions project there. They're going to lend their help there and maybe discover for themselves a further calling in their life from God. Okay? So could have just cut off here, gone and said, you know what? Good enough. I did something for God. I can sit back and rest on my laurels. Right? That's not where his heart is. That's not where his heart is. His heart isn't, you know, retiring on the beach in Tahiti or wherever. That's not what he's about. What happens is that Paul's life becomes a missionary journey. His whole life. He didn't stop until they stop him, until they do take his life. We look at it and we say, he did this missionary journey, he did this missionary journey. No, in Paul's eyes, it never stopped, because there were times of preparation, there were times of participation, and there were times of provision. And as far as Paul was concerned, as soon as the Holy Spirit said, go here, he would go. From Paul's perspective, one journey for Christ, not many. One continuous one that had different phases. Okay? And so he obeys his calling and he follows through. Well, in order to know how he was able to do that, I think we need to examine some attitudes. First, his attitude in presenting the gospel. He presents the gospel in the synagogues. If we go back to our study in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he ever be ashamed? Well, number one, the Jews rejected Jesus, and he was a good Jew, so if he accepts Jesus, he gets kicked out, right? And as a Roman citizen, Jesus was considered a capital criminal and was crucified. So why would you follow a capital criminal if you're a good Roman citizen? And Paul says, you know what? I'm not a Roman citizen anymore. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Again, letter to the Philippians. He says, we're citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. And so he says, he goes to the letter in to the church at Rome. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to whoever believes, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Because God said it would come through the Jews, it would be to them first, and then from them to the rest of the world. And since they didn't do that, Jesus, being from the Jews, came and fulfilled that on their behalf, which is what he actually says later in this passage. He says he fulfilled it for you. Okay? And so he presents the gospel in the synagogues because it is to the Jews first. But also, he says, men of Israel, that would be the Jews, and those who fear God. Listen, those who fear God, that would be converts to Judaism. Remember Cornelius? He was a centurion. He was very devout, would go to the synagogue regularly. He honored God with his life. But he's a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. That would be in the category of those who fear God, those who know that God is the creator of all, therefore ruler of all, and therefore we're accountable all to him. Okay? So he goes where there's good ground. He presents a history of God's faithfulness to Israel. That's verse 17 and following. I won't take you all through it again. But how God is regularly engaging this nation and trying to give them his best. And then we have the contrast of Israel's unfaithfulness in verse 18. Remember, I told you to take note of that. It says he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness because they were stiff-necked and rebellious. That's what he said about them. And so that generation had to remain in the wilderness for 40 years and could not go in. And it was a generation after them, plus Caleb and Joshua, the only two who believed God at first, who then would go in. And so we have this contrast of God's faithfulness time after time after time after time and Israel's unfaithfulness. By the way, what does Israel mean? One who wrestles with God or struggles with God. And that's the character of this nation. They're just like their forefather. Wrestles with God constantly. Presents God's faithfulness, but also there's that contrast of unfaithfulness. And then, who does he land on? He lands on David. And what's the description of David? God's own words about David, that he is a man after my heart who not only is after my heart, but will do my will. Why? Because he's not out only after God's heart, he has the heart of God. Okay? That's what that says when it says, who will do my will. Who has the same priorities that God does. Who says, when God says it's important, he says it's important to me too. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. What does it mean of this man's offspring? Well, he's not just physically of his offspring. He's drawing a line of likeness and saying, he does God's will too. That's the point. When he says of his offspring, he's not just physically of his offspring, he has the same heart to do the will of the Father. Isn't that what Jesus said? I don't do anything of my own. I only do that which the Father shows me. And so here he is. He says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. He's not only the Savior that was promised, but he has this certain attitude that he does the will of God. So if you're going to be saved by this Savior, what attitude might you have in you? To do the will of the Father, just as he did. There's a lot in what he's saying here, and he's trying to have them hear it. And he's using the contrast of God's faithfulness, bringing someone who responds versus Israel's history of not responding. And even though you don't count Jesus as from God in your mind right now, you should, because he's of the offspring of David and he does the Father's will and he did it for you. Jesus, a descendant of David, obeyed God's will, and God's will was that he would take our place on the cross to remove our sins from us that we might be reconciled to him. To us has been sent the message of salvation. It's a word of hope. A strong word of hope. And that it's from God and it's to them. Will they respond? Well, he does issue a warning in verses 40 and 41, doesn't he? He said, don't let the prophecy about being scoffers and refusing something that God has done for you, even though it's proclaimed to you in the day, you won't believe it. Don't let that be true of you. What did he say to them at first? He said, men of Israel, those who fear God, listen. And if somebody's scoffing, they're not listening. So he warns them. So is he telling them it's for them or not for them? What's his attitude? His attitude is that it is for them if. For them if. And that would be this. Paul is speaking the truth in love to them. He's telling them the truth. He loves them and wants them to know that God loves them enough that he would send his only son. He wants them to hear that message, that he's sent this message of salvation, that he's prepared it all this time. He's been faithful to you. He is a God of love. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Look, you can't scoff at it. You can't just say, that's what you say. This is God, and he's shown you. Don't refuse it. And that's supposed to be the character of the church anyway. When we go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, as we grow in Christ and come to the fullness of Christ, who is our head, we're supposed to be speaking the truth of God in love to one another. That's supposed to be the character of the church. And Paul is the one who writes that letter much later. So I gotta believe it's here. This is where it's being worked out in him by the Holy Spirit, that we hear it later, that we're supposed to have the same attitude. Speaking the truth in love. He's not going to pull any punches. Look, only through Jesus can you come to God. That's it. No other way. But God sent Jesus for you. So it's the truth and it's love. Okay? Paul's attitude in practicing the gospel, the way he lives it out. He presents the gospel in the synagogue again. He goes back. You know, they haven't fully responded. They haven't fully said yes, but he still cares that they would hear. And then the Jews, when he comes back again, they're filled with jealousy. They begin to contradict Paul. They revile him. How does he respond? Anybody watch the Republican debates? Not like that. Not like that. No. What does he do? He does not become confrontational. What he does is he basically says the truth of them. Look, if you don't want to hear this, I'm going to go to the Gentiles because it's for them too. So you've heard it. It's been offered to you. Yours to receive. Remember he said to them the first Sabbath day when they followed him as he trailed out there, and they were saying, you know, tell us more about this. Why don't you come back next time? And Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. He encourages them, you know, keep this in your heart. Keep walking this. And then the next week, they're ready to throw it aside. Why? Distractions, jealousies, and they don't understand the importance of it. They don't comprehend it. Paul does. And so he presents it to them again, but then when they refuse, he turns to the Gentiles. He doesn't sit there or stand there and argue with them and tell them they're wrong. He basically says, look, I've shared it with you. This is the truth of God, and he loves you this much. It's up to you. He moves on to the Gentiles, turns to them, and he says in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, not all believed him, but as many were called, as many were appointed to that, they received the message and they responded. Paul puts the results in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It is not up to him. It is not up to him to argue the point to the place where people can't refute him. He is just to proclaim. And believe me, Paul was good at arguing. Paul was very good at arguing. He was taught the didactic method and the argumentative methods of not only the Jews to make their points, but he was also taught as a philosopher and knew all the other tacks that he could pull from philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans to be able to argue a point. But he doesn't. Because if Paul can convince them to believe in Jesus Christ, somebody else can convince them not. If the Holy Spirit convinces them, that's a work of God, and who's going to change that? So where Paul is strong, he chooses to be weak in order that his message would have the right strength, that it would be the strength of God, it would be by the power of God, not of men. Okay? So he puts the results in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and what happens? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could continue to use them because they agreed with the whole work of the Holy Spirit and did not go out ahead of him nor lag behind. They committed to the calling, and they committed to the fact that they were called by the Holy Spirit and were in relationship with him in order for this work to take place. And so they are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and he can keep using them. So what kept Paul focused on his calling enabled him to persevere in the face of opposition? What was it? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit, I think it was Donna said we get equipping and enabling from the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit wanted Jonah, if God wanted Jonah to go and preach the gospel or preach repentance and salvation to the whole city of Nineveh, and he didn't go until he was absolutely compelled against his own will, I mean, is it just the Holy Spirit? Yeah. What kept him on, and even to persevere when opposition came? What is it that kept him on track? It wasn't about him. He didn't have any stake in this. It wasn't about how well he could argue and whether somebody could beat him in an argument. It wasn't about the fact that he was right and they were wrong and tough on you, which was Jonah's attitude. It's not about him. He viewed himself as an ambassador for Christ. And if you want an insight into Paul's heart and his mind, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, where he says that all of this is from God, and God is seeking to reconcile all people to himself in Christ Jesus. And of this, we have become ambassadors for Christ. You want to know Paul's attitude and his heart in this thing? Go see what he wrote to the church at Corinth that I think he was learning here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. We are ambassadors for Christ, that Christ might be made known, that people might know Christ and rejoice in him. Both. It's about Jesus and it's about others. It was for Christ and others that he persevered, not for his own reputation, not for himself, not what he necessarily wanted or would benefit from. It was for the sake of Christ, his Savior, the one who bought him with a price and bought him for his own, and then for those whom Christ loved and cared about. If we don't care about the people that God cares about, then do we really agree with God? No, we have to take up his priorities, the things that he says are important, and not just on Sundays, but every day. His attitude was towards Christ was that he practiced obedience. And I want you to understand, obedience isn't just filling in the blanks or doing the task as prescribed. This is not taking medicine so you get better. What true obedience is something that comes out of the heart. It's a love response. When you know somebody loves you and they ask you to do something, you do it not because they ask, but because they love you. That's real obedience. Otherwise, it's just going through the motions and it's for you and it's to make you look good. Obedience is a love response. Please don't hear that the harsh way of you have to obey. No. If you're obeying, you want to, because it's a love response. Why did Jesus obey the Father? Because he knew he was loved by the Father and that he'd come from him and that he would return to him. That's why he obeyed the Father. That's about love. That's not about anything else. It's about love. So it's towards Christ. He practiced obedience. It was a love response saying, thank you for what you've done for me. I want to share that with other people, and valuing and honoring that relationship regularly. And towards others, Paul practiced compassion, just as Christ did. The example of Christ. Had mercy on us and showed compassion. Came and took our place. But Paul also spoke the truth about God's faithfulness in Christ. The need to respond in repentance and faith to God's gracious gift of forgiveness. It's both. You have to turn away from what you were doing and turn to what God has offered. And he doesn't pull the punches on that. He speaks the truth, because if you aren't truthful with people, there's a question about whether you love them or not. Right? If you can't tell them the truth, how good is the relationship anyway? And so it has to be the truth, because if we tell them anything less than the truth, where do they end up? Apart from God. Is that loving? No. Because they need to be reconciled to God in order to have his gift, not just of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, even though those are very significant, but to have fullness of life as he intended for us. And so he tells them the truth about these things, that through Jesus Christ, He left the outcome of the Holy Spirit, or the outcome of that message to the Holy Spirit. He didn't try and change it, manipulate it, make it sound better, or take something off so that it didn't sound so challenging. It is a challenge. But it's one that has been accomplished in Christ for us that we just have to agree with, not something we have to accomplish on our own. If we could have done that, Jesus wouldn't have had to come in the first place. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, not just Paul, not just Barnabas, not just some prayer, not a prayer, not a specific calling, but we've all been called to the same commitment in Christ. Do we think it's that important?
Unless you don't fear, because when he falls in the grave, there's no doubt.